Thank you. Let's just we'll just commence with a word of prayer, as we did in the last session. So, okay, we'll pray. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us, your mercy to us. We thank you especially for this wonderful gift of communion with you, that you are the God who sees and hears and speaks, and that we as your people are able to respond to that in hearing, seeing and speaking in return. Seeing by faith, hearing in the word of God, and worshipping you as we ought. As we come to this second consideration of the matter of the gift of prayer, please help us to glean good things from the word of God, to be taught by minds in the past that your spirit has given wisdom to on this matter, that we might grow in our own appreciation of this calling and ministry and the blessed privilege that is ours through Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Okay, so the second lecture deals broadly with the matter of the practice of prayer. I wanted to look at some of the reasons for the practice of prayer. You also wanted to consider the great basis of prayer we have, only very briefly in faith and dependence upon faith, how we must have faith to pray, which in part answers the question about non-believers, the importance of repentance in as it is associated with praying, and then I wanted to spend some time also looking at something that's very important to me, and I think is one of the major things that I wanted to bring home to you this afternoon, which is the issue of the labour of prayer. We could call it the ministry of prayer, but Scripture does use the word labour. Those are the and then to conclude, just by way of encouragement in terms of the practice of prayer, I'm going to look at exactly what can happen when we engage the practice of prayer as we look at the effect of prayer. And we'll have a little look at history, just some things in Scripture and a few comments from some of the reformers about the what we can do, what God can do, I should say, with prayer. And I did mention it in my last lecture, but you know, we should never ever talk about the power of prayer, even though sometimes the theologians do. What they really mean is the power of God through prayer. It's a channel or a conduit that God is pleased to use. He's appointed for us. So when we speak about prayer, we ought not think that we have some power in the thing that we do, but rather we become conduits or means to accessing the greatness of God's power in various ways. So in coming to the actual practice of prayer, I wanted to look at, first of all, the issue of the reason for prayer, or perhaps the rationale for prayer, why engage in prayer, and why communicate with God in whatever way we choose. And this is an important question, because there are those in the world, and one I'm thinking of in particular, there are people, very thoughtful, intelligent people, who actually, because they think about what prayer is, they actually can't bring themselves to pray. The man I have in mind is a wonderful philosopher, a wonderful opponent, and a tremendous opponent to atheism and Darwinism. I don't know whether anybody's heard of him, but his name is Dr. David Belinsky, I think of Jewish extraction. But he has been engaged in debating with evolutionists and atheists about evolution and atheism for many decades. And recently, or some years ago, he was actually lecturing at the Discovery Institute, which some of you may know is the organisation that the Intelligent Design Movement, brought into being to give scientists who were disillusioned with the theory of evolution an opportunity to have the freedom to speak and to think and to research. And so that is, so he was lecturing at the Discovery Institute, and he was lecturing for us in the midst of all of these godly evangelical people. And at some point in the conversation, I couldn't find the video that I saw, the particular lecture, but he said something like this, no matter how hard I try, I just cannot bring myself to pray. And there was an element of despair in all of that. It's almost like I would like to pray, but intellectually I cannot cope with, or I cannot find reasons to be able to justify opening my mouth and addressing myself to a deity. So he eventually called himself an agnostic, which you may know, the word agnostic basically, well, the word gnostic is knowledge, and the little prefix there, a, means not. And basically, an agnostic is someone who says, I do not yet have enough knowledge to make up my mind about this or that thing. In this case, God. But it's interesting that he was a person who thought much about this issue, but because he obviously didn't have the necessary grace and his great intellect, and he has an extraordinary intellect, he could not reason within himself to bring himself to address the living God. So what I want to do is just to go through a list of reasons why we should be praying to God. Some of these things should be goads to us. They should provoke us. If ever we get into periods of prayerlessness, and that can happen sometimes with God's people for various reasons, we should be reminded that there is a reason why God has given us this wonderful gift, and there are things that we now know with our sanctified rational minds, thanks to the Spirit and the Word, that give us solid grounds for praying and for returning to prayer if we in fact fall away from it. So the first reason I think that should drive us to prayer is, of course, the personhood of God. Our God is a personal being. We speak of him as one God and three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And these are all persons. Each one is personal. And for that reason, we have our personhood. Our personhood is derived from him because we are his image. He communicates within himself between the three persons. He communicates with us, and each of the persons communicates. So our God is a personal God. He's a God who speaks and hears and responds. He is not some sort of a deistic being that is detached from history. And of course the deists, if I don't mischaricature them, the deists believe in a God who wound the universe up at its beginning. Most of them would say billions of years ago. Some might say 6,000 years ago if they're biblical deists. Probably not. But they say he wound the world up and he just lets it run. Whatever happens, happens. So prayer is pointless. So we don't worship a God like that. Our God is a God who speaks and hears, responds. He governs all things providentially. He works all things out in accordance with his plan. And yet he deals with us in history and responds to us. And he ordains prayer for us to engage in order that we accomplish his will. So there's this, the nature of God's personhood should is a reason for us to open our mouths to him, knowing who he is, and to commune with him in the gift of prayer. Of course, he is revealed in Scripture as doing just this, communicating. From the time of Eden, when he communicated with our first parents, we have it with the first conversation we have, at least that's recorded, has to do with the fall. But beyond that, he continued to communicate, to speak. Reminds me of a book some of you may know by the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer. The title of it was "He Is There and He Is Not Silent." So our God has spoken through the Word of God and spoke throughout the redemptive history to his people. And he still continues to speak through his Word and his Spirit to us today. So Scripture confirms this, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the world. So Scripture tells us that he is a God who has spoken, and he engages us in a relationship in terms of our covenantal relationship, and we speak with him through prayer and he speaks with us through his word and his spirit. There's also the reality that we pray because it's a proper response to everything that we've seen him do. I mean, most people, even outside of the church, who believe in God, if they talk about God, they'll talk about the creation. They have enough, for those who are not born of the Spirit, they still have enough of the grace of God, of the knowledge of God in them, to be able to see his eternal power and his attributes, as Paul says in Romans 1. But it's those things that don't just witness to his reality, and which Paul says make them without excuse. They should seek him knowing of his nature through the creation. But for us, those are things that inspire worship in us. Those are the things that encourage us not just to speak, but to speak to his praise. And so Psalm 19 and Romans 1 are a couple of sections of the scriptures that speak about the wonder of God's glory and power. And another word that I think I like to use when I look at the creation, especially if you delve into microbiology, is the genius of God. You know, we use the general word wisdom, but really it's the genius of God. And those who are in the intelligent design movement now don't talk about God's intelligence, they speak about his super intelligence, because his intelligence is far beyond ours. It is the microbiologists who have basically led the charge, if I can lay down one branch of science, led the charge for humanity generally to rethink their position. And some of you may know of the change in the life of Sir Anthony Flew, British atheist, who was sort of the Richard Dawkins of the 60s and 70s and 80s, and a prominent atheist who eventually was was converted to theism. He didn't become a Christian, but he was converted to theism because of the information that's been revealed by microbiologists and especially in genetics. So when we look at the creation, and there's an atheist, a lifelong atheist, who is compelled in the end, as a scientist, forced to face the truth that there is a God, and became a theist before he died, much to the distress of his fellow atheists. But for us, when we see all of that, whether we are looking at the beauty of a simple flower, or we are looking at the wonder of the human body, or the miracle of DNA, the blueprint for the organism, entire blueprint for the whole organism contained in every single cell, all we can do is just fall down on our knees and just utter our praise at the wonder of his wisdom and knowledge, his super intelligence and his genius. So his wisdom and his power, his invisible attributes, are things that also should are rational reasons for us to respond with prayer. In terms of more physical and concrete things, when our Lord gave formalized public worship, he gave places of meeting with him. And we know prior to the tent of meeting and the tabernacle, which were called houses of prayers, there were altars built by some of the earlier patriarchs as a place to meet with him, to offer sacrifice and so on. But these were occasions, as we heard earlier from Genesis 4:26, where men could gather at a specific time, as the confession says, at times specifically set apart to offer to God prayer and places of prayer. And so these ultimately became buildings which were places that were intended for us, or God's people to go and to speak with God. And this, of course, was why Jesus was so upset. Our Lord was so upset when it was used as a place to actually buy and sell, and even to rip people off, to use the modern language, a house of or den of thieves, I think he ended up calling it. So the very existence of these places for prayer were calls to us to pray. And of course we now know that the body of Christ and the bodies of Christians are temples of God's Holy Spirit, and this too is a compulsion for us to pray. If we, our bodies are temples, then a temple is a house of prayer, then we should be a place where prayer takes place within our being. And as God's people gather together, whether it's in a building, whether they're in the open air or in a forest, as some of our persecuted brothers and sisters are, wherever they're gathered, there is the temple of God, and there we are expected to pray, to speak with him. Another reason is because of our new status. We are the royal priesthood, as Peter calls us in 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. And one of the jobs of the priests of old was to pray. They were mediators. They prayed for others. And so as a new priesthood, the implication is, one of our responsibilities is, apart from offering the sacrifices of praise and of gifts, as the apostles sometimes call them, we are called to pray in terms of our responsibility as the new and royal priesthood. As Christians, we also have the call of our Lord Jesus to pray. Jesus said in Matthew 6, pray to your Father who is in secret. And another occasion he said, pray the Lord of the harvest. When he was facing his death, he said to his disciples in the face of their own trials at that moment, pray lest you fall into temptation. He regularly, throughout the Gospels, calls his people to pray. He set an example also in terms of prayer. The apostles, there are many exhortations in the New Testament to call us to pray. To pray without ceasing, to pray for the apostles, and to pray for kings and those in authority, just to name a few. And of course, as we've already seen, the Lord's Prayer, we are taught to pray. If we're taught to pray, then the expectation is that not only we will pray, but we will grow in our ability to pray and our faithfulness in prayer. Another reason that's really a great incentive, and I hope that you take this to heart, is Proverbs 15:8, which says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. So, implication. You should pray because he delights in your prayer. Even if you think your prayers are pretty ordinary, even if you think sometimes they're distracted, you don't think you're worthy, nonetheless, if you come in the name of Jesus in faith, then you need to know that even in the Old Covenant, the prayers of the faithful are his delight. He delights to hear your voice. He delights to hear any kind of prayer from you. And remember John 4:28. Jesus said concerning those who pray, those who worship in spirit and in truth, the Father seeks such worshippers. If you are a man or woman who knows how to worship in spirit and in truth, if you have the right attitude to God through faith and repentance and humility, if you have the knowledge of the true God, then your Father in heaven seeks your worship. So it should be a great incentive to us, a rational incentive for us to come to worship at every opportunity, and to offer personal worship, private worship, and also family worship, because God seeks those kinds of worshippers and he delights in those. And that should be an encouragement to us to do so. Just a couple more. Our relationship to God as children to Father, as taught by the Lord's Prayer, is another one. And of course, we will talk about this in greater detail, our dependence upon God. Knowing the strength of our enemies, knowing our weaknesses, knowing the call of God upon our lives and how great sometimes those calls can be. Our dependence upon God is another rational and reasonable cause for us to engage and engage regularly in prayer. So what's the opposite to this? If we fail to pray, then we're really denying God his honour and the praise and the gratitude that he deserves. We are being disobedient to our call and failing to follow the example of others in terms of our responsibility to pray. We'll talk about that a little later too. If we fail to pray, we are neglecting the needs of others. We are sinning against them in that regard. And of course, with Proverbs 15:8, we are robbing God of the pleasure and the delight of our communion, especially in prayer. So these are some of the reasons why, if we think about why we should open our mouths in prayer and why we should make a disciplined habit of it as often as we are able within our busy lives, these are the reasons why we should not be able to not open our mouths in prayer, in contrast to the dear Dr. David Belinsky, who could not bring himself to pray for the same kind of rational thought processes. Now, I want to look at some of the underpinnings of this in a little more detail. If we're going to come to pray to God, then one of the things we're going to need first and foremost is faith. And the word faith, a large part of the word faith is captured in the word trust. Sometimes the word faith can be associated with believing, and it certainly can be that. But true faith involves this element of trust. It means to rest on someone. Sometimes if I'm trying to differentiate between belief and faith, and sometimes the words are used interchangeably, but sometimes in trying to clear up the difference between certain types of Christianity, the Christianity of belief versus the Christianity of faith, I like to say to people that faith is belief in action. There are people who believe in the things that we believe in, but there's no living of the whole thing. In fact, there are many people here and a lot more in the United States who have the knowledge or the basic knowledge, and they believe it sincerely. The Trinity, the two natures of Christ, even six-day creation is still, a large portion of the American population still holds to God being the creator in 6 days, 6,000 years ago. But a lot of those people just have it up here. They have what we would call intellectual assent. They agree with or they accept, and they truly accept it's true. But it becomes faith when they begin to act upon that. And why this is important is because when C.H. Spurgeon in the 19th century was arguing with a lot of his fellow Baptist preachers and writing in his magazine, The Sword and Trowel, about what was called the downgrade controversy, he was very concerned about what would happen if the issues involved in the downgrade controversy got into the church and the damage it would do to people's ability to trust or to have that faith that I've been talking about. So you know the downgrade controversy, there were two issues that Spurgeon saw were deadly to the church. The first issue was the notion that the world was not created by God in 6 days and all very good 6,000 years ago approximately, but that the world was brought into being by God in a process that we would largely call evolution today, beginning 13 billion years ago and culminating in the biological evolution and so on. So that was the first thing that came in, because that theory had to be wedded with the Bible, and particularly the early chapters of Genesis, and the result of that is that Genesis, the meaning of Genesis, would be altered and would become something other than it had been for some 5,000 years or 5,500 years. So the other issue was we would call lower and higher critical movement, which is the study or the analysis of the texts of the Greek and Hebrew Bible, but not with a sense of reverence and respect by men who truly believe that it's the Word of God, but rather the Bible was approached by many of these who pursued this higher and lower criticism as an ordinary book which contained lots of faults and mistakes which may or may not have been written, probably not been written by the authors who are supposed to have written it. And all of the net effect of that was to completely destroy people's confidence in the Bible. Now Spurgeon warned, I don't know whether it was vocally or whether it was in his sword and trowel, but he said, if these two errors are allowed to come into the church, the first thing that will happen is the prayer meeting will die. Now, you may be asking the question, how did Spurgeon go from the theory of evolution and higher and lower criticism of the text of the Hebrew and the Greek to a prayer meeting? And I assume it's like this. If you destroy faith in the Word of God, if you don't know that God has spoken to you anymore for sure, or that what he said is maybe not trustworthy, if you can't trust his word, then in the end, you can't trust him. And you don't ask anyone anything if you don't trust them, because they're going to let you down. Now, that's putting it very bluntly, but essentially, that's the concern, that if you undermine confidence in God's word, you undermine confidence in him. You begin to doubt who he is and whether you really know him. And ultimately, the net effect of that is that people's confidence, their trust is broken, and they wander away. And of course, history has borne eloquent testimony to Spurgeon's concern. Some of you may remember, some of the older ones may remember, a song written by an Australian Vietnam veteran who became a pop star for a while called Normie Rowe. Normie Rowe had a song called It Ain't Necessarily So. And the chorus of the song went, it ain't necessarily so, it ain't necessarily so. The things that you're liable to read in the Bible, it ain't necessarily so. Now that was a big hit back in the 1960s. That song came from a play in 1935 called Porgy and Bess. And it was created out of that. But that song was the song of unbelief for a generation. And my brothers and sisters, my generation grew up with that song. And that's exactly what Spurgeon was concerned about, that faith as a basis for trusting God would be destroyed if you destroyed confidence in the Word of God. And the theory of evolution and the higher and lower criticisms did precisely that. And as a result, of course, the Baptist Church was swept by this whole thing. It was largely destroyed, as was the Anglican Church. And Spurgeon, the final vote, by the way, to accept the fellows who held these views was 2,000 Baptist ministers and elders to 7. And Spurgeon was devastated. He did a lot of damage to his health. So if you're going to come to God, if you're going to open your mouth in prayer, if you're going to think about all those reasons, you have to be confident who God is and what God has said. And the things that he's revealed himself are true and reliable. And to give you another example of this, an illustration of this, if you try to have a relationship, working or other kind of relationship, with someone you don't know or about whom you have doubts, the relationship is very, very difficult, as some of us, perhaps all of us, know. So the church was damaged at this time. In the Western world, enormous damage, and I think the effects are still going on. We know, thankfully, that there has been a great pushback in terms of the whole creation science movement, which has produced some remarkable and wonderful literature to re-strengthen people's faith in the Word of God from Genesis 1 on. And of course, our scholars have done great work in terms of countering the claims about the reliability of the text. John Calvin says concerning faith, as faith springs from the gospel, so by faith our hearts are framed to call upon the name of God. So it is as a result of trusting in God, this confidence in God, that we are then able to call out to him with the assurance that he is who he said he was and is, and that he will do what he has said he is going to do and is able to do it. As long as we believe in the being and the presence of God and his capacities to do what we ask, we have the faith that is required of this kind of prayer. We can also have confidence if we know we pray in accordance with his will. And I mentioned one of the means by of doing that in terms of the promise that he will meet our needs. But there are some other scriptures that speak about this faith or trust in God, and of course the first one is a very famous one, Hebrews 1:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So you can see there's a couple of elements there. They must believe that God is who he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Those who deny or doubt his being or presence, according to this and according to James, can expect nothing in the end. And note that there is not only confidence that God is, I mean God is as opposed to God exists, because God does not exist. Creatures exist. God simply is. But the second thing that the passage, Hebrews 1:6, tells us, that not only God is, but also that he actually answers prayer, that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So not only are we emboldened to seek him because we know he is there, but we also know that he is the kind of being who actually rewards us, who will respond to us when we diligently seek him. Now, it may seem superfluous to say this, but Scripture makes it clear. He honours those who know he is and who know that he can do all things. James talks about doubting in James 1:6, where he says, "Let him ask in faith, but with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." The doubting here seems to be over the second issue in Hebrews 1:6, God's ability to do what is asked. Or it could be whether the person is asking something that they are not sure that God would grant. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So in contrast to the one who doubts because he either is not sure about God, or is not sure whether he should be asking what he's asking, we have the opposite to that, which is in 1 John 5:16, that if we ask in accordance with his will, then we can be confident that he will hear us and respond accordingly. And that is all only possible if we really do know who he is, do trust him who he is, and trust his capacity, know his ability to do as Jesus himself said, all things. Faith as a basis of prayer also is picked up in Hebrews 4:15, 16. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. So let's come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here, faith or confidence or trust is focused on the redemptive work of Christ and his role in heaven. These things are the basis on which we can come to God as we are called, and come to God with what we might call a holy boldness, a confidence to the throne of grace. Not the throne of judgment, but this throne which is for us now, a throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. So faith is focused here on the redemptive work of Christ and his role in heaven, and this too encourages us to come and to seek his face. So prayer, the practice of prayer then, should be something that is natural to a man or a woman of faith, a child of the Father. And it should be as natural to us in terms of our desire to pursue it as breathing is to living. This is a very common metaphor for theologians. Ole Hallersby is a Norwegian theologian of the 20th century, wrote a book called Prayer, just the one word, and he described prayer as the breath of faith. The analogy is that as soon as we start to live as a baby, we start to breathe, and Hallesby said, as soon as we start to have faith, true faith, living trust in God, we will start to pray. It's the breath of faith. So, okay, Martin Luther said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. And John Wesley from the 18th century said, God's command to pray without ceasing is founded upon the necessity we have of his grace to preserve the life of God in the soul, which can no more subsist one moment without it than the body can without air. So you see the reality. These men are speaking about what is, in a sense, the natural response of a newborn or a living Christian, a child of God. They will pray as naturally and as spontaneously as a baby starts to breathe when it's brought into the world. So we begin the true practice of prayer with this great confidence in God. We continue it because there is we live and we breathe prayer out of that confidence in God in faith. Now, another issue that's associated with the practice of prayer, and it's essential as a prerequisite, another prerequisite to it, is repentance. This will become particularly evident when we look after dinner at the problems with prayer in the third lecture. John Calvin sums up the most basic necessity of the ministry of prayer in these terms. One of the requisites of legitimate prayer is repentance. That's from his Institutes. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Legitimate prayer is coming out of a spirit of repentance, and we know what our Lord said concerning God's response to him, that he was justified in response to his repentance and his prayer of trust in God. Supplication for pardon, says John Calvin, with humble and ingenuous confession of guilt, forms both the preparation and the commencement of right prayer. So you see there's the confession thing coming in. He doesn't approach God unless he confesses his sins. The sobering implication of this is simple enough, as he went on to say, no heart will ever rise to genuine prayer that does not at the same time long for holiness. So if we are not longing for holiness, then our prayers will become increasingly non-genuine. It is the longing for holiness that gives rise to genuine prayer, and for all of the expressions of prayer that we've already mentioned. The connection between sin and unanswered prayer is a famous and obvious one. We'll be talking about that in the final lesson. A repenting man or woman is a person pursuing holiness, and such people, in spite of their sin, nonetheless continue to have free access to God through Christ. Guilt may seem like an impediment to God, but where it is issuing forth in contrition and humility and repentance, it is ultimately a magnet for his grace and his blessing. And some, you may well know the struggle that Christians have between the terrible feelings of guilt, the difficulty of facing God with those feelings, and often what is necessary to overcome that is to just meditate upon the greatness of his sufferings, the adequacy of his redemptive works, and the fullness of the sacrifice for our sins. So faith and repentance then are marks of true life, true spiritual life. They are marks of the life of the Holy Spirit, who is convicts of sin. And this too is the basis on which ultimately all kinds of prayers can flow forth, beginning with the prayer of confession. I want to speak next about what we might call the focus of prayer. The practice of prayer, in whatever form it takes, begins, of course, with a right view of God and the proper approach to God. As we come to prayer, and this harks back to the question about, you know, non-believers wanting to approach God. For us as Christians, so as we come to prayer and the practice of prayer, having established all of that in terms of faith and repentance and in a right relationship with God because of Christ's redemptive work, We also need to bear in mind at that point who it is before whom we come to offer our prayers. Calvin says, let us know that none duly prepare themselves for prayer but those who are so impressed with the majesty of God that they engage in it free from all earthly cares and affections. Calvin is saying that as we come to prayer, we need to be so impressed, we need to be so mindful of the majesty of God that it strips our mind of all other earthly cares and affections. There's another reason for that, which Calvin will talk about. And so it's good, before we pray, to take a moment to stop and to think about what we're about to do. Too many prayers that I hear, particularly in public, are rushed into. There is no sense that you are speaking with the living God when people rush into prayer like that. We need to stop. Whether we are about to bow in private prayer, or whether we have family prayers, and this is especially important for our children, or whether we are at worship, as Calvin says, our minds should be consciously stripped of all other concerns as we are able. I know that it can be difficult. It is particularly difficult in stressful times. But mature people, and especially wise parents, make a point of making an effort to clear that kind of mental debris from minds and hearts before they engage God and seek his attention. Last year I explained that the key words for worship suggested that our English word homage would be a good translation of those Greek and Hebrew words. Because homage involved physically bending down or bowing in God's presence out of deep reverence, or what we might call awe. It's the best word. It's often translated fear, the fear of God, but what that word really means is the awe of God. And so it has this element in it. It's not necessarily dread or terror, although it can involve that, especially if you have offended the living God. But the sense of awe is very much a part of that, and that is something that we also need to keep in our minds as we approach our Father in heaven, the living God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Calvin captures the right and proper approach again in these words. He says, let the first rule of right prayer then be to have our heart and our minds framed as becomes those who are entering into a conversation with God. And again, the key word there would be to avoid haste. It would be to stop and to meditate. It is my practice when I come to public prayer that I always pause until there is complete silence in the congregation. And the same with I'm praying in a Bible study or in another place where there are people, I wait until there's complete silence. And you know, I do that because in places like Bible studies in particular, people are often fidgeting. And they continue to fidget because they do not understand that when we engage God in prayer, everybody stops still. We are to show proper reverence toward God. And that comes from a number of passages. And the next passage is the one, Psalm 46, verse 10. I'm sure some of you will know it. The psalmist says, after he speaks about the greatness of God, in that magnificent psalm about the greatness of God, greater than all of the great disasters and threats to human beings. God is our refuge and strength is how it begins. Well, toward the end of that psalm, he says these words. He says, be still. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations and I will be exalted in the earth. And so when we come to prayer, even our own prayer, we should take a moment to be still as part of the proper practice of prayer to meet with God and to recognize the majesty, as Calvin calls it, of the One before whom we have come to present ourselves. In commenting upon our Lord's habit of finding solitary places for prayer, and especially in the wilds of nature and in the dark of the pre-dawn night, the Reformer went on to say this: it was not without cause that our Lord himself, when he would engage more earnestly in prayer, he withdrew into a retired spot beyond the bustle of the world, thus reminding us by his example that we are not to neglect those helps which enable the mind in itself too much disposed to wander to become sincerely intent on prayer. So Calvin was saying that the Lord withdrew from all contact with the human race, all sounds, absolute silence, and even darkness, so that he could give himself in an undistracted way to his Father in heaven. The practice of prayer begins with a place and a frame of mind that is free from distractions. And this, by the way, is why when the prayer is begun, we should also be loath to disturb it. It grieves me to the point of anger sometimes to see the way people come into worship or into prayer meetings as though they are joining a game of darts or the screening of a football match. It's with that disrespect. It's like nothing else is going on here except a chit-chat. It is bad enough to disrupt an earnest conversation between two people, let alone to disrupt a conversation between the living God and his saints, Christ and his bride. But such is the ignorance today of the reality of prayer and of true worship, and the simple disdain that people have for common courtesy, that these things happen. And I hasten to add here, I do not speak of those who have physical ailments like coughs and other disturbances in the service, nor am I speaking about little children who can cry or who get fidgety. What I'm speaking about is people who have no respect for this moment and who treat it as though it's common instead of treating it for what it really is, which is holy. So again, here's Calvin reinforcing this thought. Let everyone, in professing to pray, turn away all his thoughts and feelings, and be not, as is usual, distracted by wandering thoughts, because nothing is more contrary to the reverence due to God than that levity which bespeaks a mind too much given to license and devoid of proper fear. True prayer requires our undivided and humble, if not awe-inspired, intention toward God, if for no other reason than he is God the Lord, the King of all kings. You know, there is a moment in Revelation, in chapter 8, verse 1, after the breaking of the seventh seal, where there is silence in the heavens for about a half an hour. Curiously, what follows is the offering of the incense, which is mixed with the prayers of the saints. Before those prayers are received, there is this silence. It is a symbol to me, or at least it seems to me, of the speechless or breathless anticipation of what God will do in bringing prayers to him. And it may well come from the moment, as some scholars suggest, in the Day of the Atonement, the great Day of Atonement, when the priest would take the blood for the forgiveness of the sins of the people into the Holy of Holies, and while he's there sprinkling, the whole nation outside the temple stands in silence, waiting to see the high priest come out, knowing that God has received the sacrifice and that their sins are now forgiven. This pregnant moment, this speechless moment, when the high priest, on behalf of God's people, is achieving or accomplishing the forgiveness of the sins, or at least the covering of their sins technically, in the sprinkling with blood on the mercy seat. And then when he comes out, conversation and activity begin. Of course, the trumpet sounded after the offering of the prayers in that case, and judgments fell, but that's another matter. I wanted to turn now from that moment. We've now approached prayer. We're coming now to prayer itself, and I've spoken about some of the prayers. But I wanted to pick up, in terms of the practice of prayer, an important aspect of prayer, which is this word labour. Once in prayer, in a proper state of mind and fully focused on our God and seeking him in full faith and confidence and repentance, we come to the activity itself, and I want to draw you to your attention a little statement recorded in Colossians 4:12, where Paul says of Epaphras, "Epaphras, who is one of you, is a bondservant of Christ, and he greets you. He is always labouring fervently for you in prayers," plural. And we get the information on what he's praying for them. He says, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So the word translated laboring here is a Greek word which I'm sure you'll recognize. It's the word agonizo or agonizo. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word agony. So we could say, and it's not the proper way to use it here, but Epaphras is agonizing for you in his prayers. Well, whether or not it was a highly emotional experience, we don't know, but certainly it was a struggle. It was a labor, and it was a fervent labor that Epaphras was engaged in. And so we get confirmation of this kind of notion that prayer is certainly a conversation with God. It's communion with God. It's worship. But there is this other element that comes through here that carries with it the concept of work or the idea of work. Now in Acts chapter 6:4, we have a statement from the apostles. They have been told that the Greek widows are hungry and they're being neglected. And so they tell the people concerned, let's create the diaconate. We have to create the diaconate because we can't do that. They said, quote, we must give ourselves to prayer and the word. So there's the dual primary calls of the apostles at that time. Now scholars may argue that there is no significance in the word order there, prayer and the word. I would like to think there is, perhaps because of the subject today. But certainly in terms of the things that we've been considering, it would seem to me that it would be logical that prayer precedes their work and their ministry. But the reality is that one of the reasons why they couldn't serve tables because they had to give themselves to prayer. And you will see that this is picked up again in the Reformers when they come to talk about this activity. Luther, here is Luther's comment on the work of prayer, in this case for ordinary Christians. He says, as is the business of tailors to make clothes and cobblers to make shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray. And by business, Martin Luther meant the daily business of prayer, because tailors and cobblers work daily. After your prayers, you may not see the produce like a tailor or a cobbler, but you will in the long run, as you learn to pray and pray in God's will and to pray with others. The Apostle Paul gives us insight into a pastor's labours in prayer when he encouraged the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3:9 and 10. For what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. So here we have the Apostle Paul going beyond the cobbler and beyond the tailor, not only working through the day in his prayers, but working in the night as well. Spurgeon takes this a little further as he speaks of the constant dependence of pastors and preachers upon God's assistance through prayer, when he had this to say to his students from his lectures to my students. And he's speaking about the pastor and his prayers. He says, I take it that as a minister he is always praying. No, he is not always in the act of praying, but he lives more or less in the spirit of it. In one form or another, he continues in prayer. Now, of course, those who are engaged in outside work that demand concentration on other things can't do this. Pastors can. When their lives are in tune with the Master and his demands, when they wake in the middle of the night, their thoughts will be turning to prayers, small prayers, perhaps even Nehemiah-type prayers. Caring about your work, caring about your people, caring about your loved ones, concerned for the honour of God, troubled by the things that that harm you or threaten you, are things that goad the mind to prayer. Having said that, anyone who has a concern or a trouble does well if, like a pastor, they wake in the middle of the night and can turn their thoughts to God. While we may speak of this matter of the work or the labour of prayer, it's therefore a responsibility, clearly. I mentioned that we have divine commands from many biblical sources and authorities, not just from God himself, Christ and the apostles. There is a passage which speaks about not only the work of prayer, but the responsibility of prayer, and it's one which has provoked me much of my ministry life. It comes from 1 Samuel 12:23. Saul had just messed up the preparations for the battle against the Philistines by offering the sacrifice instead of Samuel, who had been delayed. So after he's rebuked by Samuel, Saul then turns to Samuel and begs him in these words, to pray for him. And Samuel responds in these words and says, "Moreover, as for me," said Samuel, "far be it from me that I should so sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." So I want you to notice that I should sin against not Saul, not Israel in failing to pray as the prophet, but sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray. So in terms of my own life, if I get behind or I fail in terms of my responsibilities to pray for the flock or for the church or for issues, then I see myself in that light, that I am letting not only these people down, but I am failing in my call and my responsibility to intercede for the saints. So it is a passage, as I said, which haunts me and goads me often, and it's a good one to remember in terms of particularly those who have responsibilities in the life of the church and in the community. We need to discipline ourselves to make the time and to take the time to do it. And that brings me then to the whole issue of the priority, of making it a priority. Now, before I go on, how many people here have heard of the illustration about priority of the large rocks in the jar, and the big rocks in the jar? One person? Okay, two, couple? All right, so that's only a few. Do you mind if I retell it? Okay, so here's the story. As I recall it, there was a lecturer, I think it was in a business administration class, but we'll say that's it. And he was trying to teach them a lesson with an illustration. So he had a large glass jar, very big jar, perhaps a foot and a half tall, with a large opening. And so he had some items to fill the jar up. So he took, first of all, some large rocks and put the rocks in until it got to the top of the jar. And he asked the class, "Is the jar full?" And they said, "Yes." And he said, "No, it's not." So he took some smaller rocks and he poked them down into the gaps, kept going until he'd filled all the gaps up to the top, and then he said to the class, "Is the jar full?" And they said, "Yes, it is." And he said, "No, it's not." So he took some smaller rocks and he poured them through down into the smaller gaps and shook the jar until all the spaces were taken up and to the top, and then he asked the class, "Is the jar full?" Now they caught on. They said, "No, it's not full." He said, "Right." So he took some sand and he poured the sand down into the jar. He shook the jar until the sand filled it to the top. And he asked the question, he said, "Is the jar full?" They said, "No, it's not." He said, "You're right." So he got some water and he poured it into the jar and filled it right up to the top till every space was gone. So he asked the question, "What is the lesson from this illustration?" And one of the students put up his or her hand and said, "The lesson is this: no matter how busy you are, you can always cram some more in." He said, "That's not the lesson at all." He said, "If you don't put the big rocks in first, you'll never get them in at all." So unless you get the big rocks in first, you're not going to get them in. You put all the other ones in first, and the big ones will not go in. Anybody who's packed a car or packed a linen cupboard knows the story. Try to put the other stuff in and then throw the suitcases in afterwards, and it don't work. You have to put the big stuff in first. Now, this is a lesson on priority. And it's particularly true of prayer. If you don't get prayer in first, inevitably it does not happen. Inevitably it does not happen. And so the priority of prayer becomes incredibly important. And we saw that in terms of the apostles, who prioritised their prayer and the word over all the other stuff, because if they didn't, they wouldn't got the big rocks in the jar. So here's some examples of how the saints prioritise the issue of prayer. Psalm 119:147 says, I rise before the dawning of the morning and I cry for help. I hope in your word. Mark 1:35, we read of Jesus. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Do you remember Daniel, the Old Testament prophet? When prayer was illegal to anyone but the king, this is what he did. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times per day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days. What do the reformers say? Calvin, we ought always raise our minds upward toward God and pray without ceasing. Yet such is our weakness, which requires to be supported. Such is our torpor, or our lukewarmness, or lethargy, which requires to be stimulated, that it is required of us to appoint special hours for this exercise, hours which are not to pass away without prayer. Namely, when we rise in the morning, before we commence our daily work, when we sit down to food, when by the blessing of God we have taken it, and when we retire to rest. Martin Luther, in a more brief statement, said, it's a good thing to let prayer be first, the first business in the morning and the last in the evening. Guard yourself against such false and deceitful thoughts that keep whispering, wait a while. In an hour or so I will pray. I must finish this or that. Thinking such thoughts will get away from prayer into other things that will hold us and involve us until the prayer of the day has come to naught. So 500 years ago, same problem as us today. Don't make excuses to avoid the time you have set aside. And the implication of that, Martin Luther went on to say, if I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory through the day, because I have so much business that I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer. It's a famous quote by Luther there. John Wesley said this on its priority, I have so much to do that I spend several hours in prayer before I am able to do it. Wesley used to excuse himself from his guests at 9:30 every night, even if they were still there, and he would say, I have an appointment with the king at 4:30 in the morning. This is the lesson that we must take from these people, these great saints. Robert Murray McShane spent 2 hours before breakfast, a half an hour in the middle of the day, and then what he called the good old practice of prayer before bed. Henry Martin, an Anglican missionary in India, spent 4 hours before breakfast when he was in the peak of his health. He also sang and read the scriptures, not just praying. These men had prayer as the big rock in their lives. And I've heard it said of prominent Christian businessmen who work 12 and 14 hour days that they still make the first hour of their day, before everything else in their busy business lives, the hour for prayer and the word. It is the great priority during the week as worship is on the Lord's day. And again, there is the danger of the excuse. Okay, so are we finishing at 5?
Supposed to be.
Okay. All right.
Let's just do a few minutes.
Okay. All right, so just some words of encouragement. I'll try to shorten this. Old Hallowsby again. This is the effect of the practice of prayer. Hallowsby says the work of praying is prerequisite to all other work in the kingdom of God. Top priority. For the simple reason that it is by prayer you couple the powers of heaven to your helplessness, powers which can capture strongholds and make the impossible possible. The effect of prayer to make the impossible possible. He says again, if the labour of prayer does not proceed as well as accompany all your work in the kingdom, it will become nothing but a work of man, resulting in nothing but weariness to yourself and to others. Richard Baxter, in his work, The Reformed Pastor, to his students, he said, prayer must carry all your work as all your preaching. For he that does not pray for his people will not preach forcefully to his people. If you do not prevail with God to give them faith and repentance, then you are unlikely to prevail with them to believe and repent. Thus, Paul frequently gives his own example as one who prays night and day. These are men who took seriously their call to pray. In fact, John Wesley said, concerning this, that if he met someone who claimed to be a pastor who did not pray for at least 3 hours a day, he had no call from God. That's how important these men considered prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6 and 10 to 20, we have the armour of God. You might know that it begins with the reference to the fact that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but that we wrestle with devils. You might know that it goes on to verse 18, after it finishes about the armour, and it talks about praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So whatever struggles we may have against men and machines and institutions, whether they are inside or outside the church, we cannot engage them successfully if we do not pray. Spurgeon said this about those who fail to pray, again talking to his students. If a minister, a pastor, does not pray, he cannot have comprehended his calling. He cannot have computed the value of a soul or estimated the meaning of eternity. He is a mere loiterer and not a labourer. He limps in his life like the lame man in the Proverbs, whose legs are not equal, for his praying is shorter than his preaching. And Spurgeon says, if you fail like that, if you become lax in your private devotions, not only will you need to be pitied, but your people need to be pitied also. And in addition to that, you shall be blamed, and the day comes in which you shall be ashamed and confounded. Spurgeon was saying, get the priority of prayer wrong, and it could affect a large part of your ministry and life, even to the day of judgment. Al-Hallesby again, speaking about this struggle, says, the battle is long and hard. The opposition cannot be overcome except by prayer and by fasting. And of course, that is a good commentary on James' statement in James 5:16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Luther goes on to say, the less I pray, the harder it gets. The more I pray, the better it goes. In human affairs, we accomplish everything by prayer. What has been properly arranged, we keep in order through prayer. What has gone amiss, we change and improve through prayer. What cannot be changed and improved, we bear, overcoming all trouble and sustaining all God by prayer. Against force, there is no help but prayer alone. And a couple of last comments about the effect of prayer and the implications of it. From Luther, firstly, prayer is a strong wall and a fortress of the church. It is a goodly Christian weapon. And lastly, Spurgeon said, the man who is mighty in prayer may be a wall of fire around his country, her guardian angel and her shield. Okay, thank you.
Thank you very much again, Pastor Zuffert. I'm sure if any of the ladies that are